the Jews held the name of God so sacredly, they would not say the name Yahweh out loud. That He, God, is the God of all the gods. Your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth below.
I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
Well, if you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we're on a message series entitled An Unexpected Christmas. And I'm going to give you a quick review just to kind of catch you up to speed if you haven't been here. Let me just ask you this, though. How many of you have ever dabbled into your family genealogy, looking at your history, your ancestors? Anybody here? All right, well, not so many people this service. Most of the other services have had a lot more people on that. It can't be kind of a good or a bad thing, right? I mean, you may look at your history and realize, gosh, I didn't know I was related to that person, and maybe they're a famous person type of a thing. It's like, well, that's a good thing. Janie and I recently, we were in Washington, D.C. For 6 days, and then 3 days in Baltimore, and just got back on Thursday, had a great time there. But one of the things that we did on Wednesday when we were in D.C., we did a walking tour of Georgetown. And I had found online this 10 houses in Georgetown that were associated with John F. Kennedy, President Kennedy. He lived here, he was married in this house, he had his kids here, he planned his publicity, all that kind of stuff. So we walked all through Georgetown. It's not very hard to do, it's not that big. If you've never been there, very quaint, very, very up-fashioned, upscale type of thing. The houses there are out of sight price-wise. You think our house prices are bad? They are nothing compared to Georgetown. But as we were going through that, we ran into a park ranger. We were talking to the park ranger, and the park ranger said this about the homes in Georgetown. Number one, they're incredibly expensive, but she said, if they find out that someone famous has lived in that house, it jacks the price up even more. So good genealogy type of thing. Even your house has a genealogy, I guess, on that. But the flip side of that can be true as well. If you find out your genealogy, you're like, oh, I'm not really proud of that person. Oh, they're not so good. That could be part of your genealogy as well. In fact, some of you, this in the next week, 2 weeks, you're going to be getting together with a lot of family and relatives, aren't you? And some of those you may look at and go like, they're on that side of the, you know, kind of a bad genealogy type of thing. You'll be there with them. Hopefully you can get through that. But it can be good, it can be bad on that. We've learned that there are four accounts of the life of Jesus. The Bible's divided into two main sections, Old Testament, beginning of the creation, God's relationship with the Jewish people, that type of a deal. Then the New Testament, the accounts of the life of Jesus, the beginning of the early Christian church. Four different accounts of the life of Jesus. They are similar, but they're not identical. Two of the four actually do not begin with the birth of Jesus. They wait until Jesus is about 30 years old, and he's getting ready to go publicly with his ministry, and it begins with John the Baptist kind of introducing, saying, hey, the Messiah is here. The other two, Luke in particular, begins with the traditional Christmas story where the angels appear to the shepherds announcing the birth of the Messiah. And then there's Matthew. Matthew begins his story of the account of Jesus' life in a very unusual way. Here's the first fill in the blank on your message outline. If you haven't already done so, make sure you take that out. Here we go. Matthew begins his story of Jesus by looking at his genealogy. His genealogy. Now, why does he do that? Because he is writing to a Jewish audience, and he is trying to convince them that Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah. And so he's trying to convince them. Next fill-in. Matthew had to show Jesus' lineage was tied to Abraham. Why is that important? Because that made him a Jew. Abraham's the father of the Jewish people. And that he was also in the lineage of King David because the Messiah would come from David's family line. This was foretold. It had been centuries, God had said, from David's line. So he had to tie those two together. But look at this next fill-in. While Matthew ties Jesus to the right people, he also points out some seedy characters in Jesus' family history. These are the kind of people you would normally skip over. You wouldn't bring them up. You wouldn't talk about them type of thing. There's no need to mention them. That type of a deal on this. They wouldn't help your cause if you would. In Jesus' genealogy, Matthew lists five women. very unusual because in that day and time, the family lineage was traced through the male, not through the female. He mentions five ladies. Three of those ladies are not even Jews. They are not Jews. And so he's pointing out that Jesus didn't even come from a pure blood family line of Jews on that. Two of the women he mentions are really horrible people. They are bad people. They are X-rated people type of a deal. And he mentions those two ladies. And you kind of look at this and you go, why would he do that? We've said this before, but we'll say it again today. Look at this fill in the blank. Matthew includes them because they are part of the story. They're part of the history. This is history we're talking about. They're part of history. But more importantly than that, they are actually the point of the story. They are the reason why Jesus came. They are the reason behind the story of Christmas. Now, you need to understand that Matthew was writing to a very religious group of people. This letter that he's writing about the life of Jesus. A very religious group of people who believed this. This is how you came to God. It was based on the good things you had done and the bad things you had avoided or stopped doing. That was your basis for coming to before God. If you've ever taken a course in world religion, essentially all world religions approach God the same way. They say, God, you ought to accept me because look at all these good things that I've done. Look at all these bad things I've avoided. So therefore, you should do what I want you to do. My baby's sick. I need you to heal my baby. I need to have good crops this season. I need you to bless my business. So you should listen to me and answer me because of all these things I've done. There's a problem with coming before God in that way. Look at this next fill in the blank. The problem with basing my approach to God on my personal goodness and consistency in living a good life is this. It's twofold. I'm not going to have a relationship with God, and I'm not going to be at peace with God. I'm not going to have either one of those two things because there's always going to be this little bit of an internal conflict going on inside of us because we know we may do some good things. There's a lot of things we do that are not so good. And every one of us, we know we carry around our own baggage. Some of our baggage is bigger than others. Some of our baggage is kind of the secret type, like this is in my little secret closet that nobody knows about. Well, God knows about it, but you know, you don't, because I've got it in my secret little closet. But we all carry around our baggage, and we're going to have this internal conflict going on. We're not going to have peace with God. Matthew's story, which has been true all along, Matthew's story is that we have been invited in a different and new way to approach God. That we've been invited to approach God on a relational level that is not based on what we've done, but it's based on what God has done for us. I want you to write down two Bible verses here. I didn't include them on your outline. The verses are Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. From the very opening pages of Scripture, God tells us, this is how I want you to relate to me. Not on the basis of what you've done, but what I've done for you. So in Genesis 12, it tells how God approached a man named Abram, later we refer to as Abraham, and he said, hey, listen, if you will follow me, if you'll believe me, what I'm going to tell you, and follow me, then he says, I'm going to promise you there's some things that I'm going to do in your life. Abraham did that. And he began to follow after God. But the relationship was based on his belief in God, not what he did. We get going. One of the things that God promised Abraham, that he'd be the father of a great nation. The problem was this. He didn't have any male descendants. So how can I have a great nation if I don't have any kids to pass on my lineage? 5 or 6 years into this, he goes before God and he says, God, I don't get it. You promised me this. I still don't have a male child. I'm doubting you. Are you going to do what you said or not? So he's doubting, he's questioning God. God at nighttime carries him out. He says to Abram, he says, I want you to look up at the sky. Do you see the stars? Yeah. Can you count them? No, they're too many to count. They're too numerous. I can't do that. And God says, so shall be the number of your decisions, like the stars, too numerous. You can't even count them. I'm going to do what I told you I'd do. Do you believe me, Abraham? Do you believe me? And the Bible says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. And God counted it or reckoned it to him as a right standing with God. His right standing was based on his belief in trusting in what God had said and what God was doing in his life. Folks, that hadn't changed all these years later. That's still the way we are to relate to God based off what he's done for us. Here we go. Look at this next fill in the blank. So Matthew's going to begin to tell his story of the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, not just of Jews, not just of good people, but of all people for all times. And you and I have a decision to make. When we approach God, When we approach God, how are you going to approach Him? Here is the way most people today approach God. It's based off of what I've done. God, look at all these good things I've done. Therefore, you should answer me. You should work with me, so to speak. That's one way. I'm encouraging you this Christmas season, abandon that. There's major difficulties, major flaws in that way. Here's the second way you can come and approach God, based off of what He, in this case, what Jesus has done for us. And I'm going to suggest that we approach God based off of what Jesus has done for us, not what we can conjure up on our own. What I do is my effort, my results. Jesus is what He has done for us. So Matthew, as he begins to write the genealogy and the story of Jesus, he's going to include these seedy characters. They're part of the story. They're part of history. They're the point of the story as well. We need to realize from the get-go this morning, you and I are the point of the story as well. We are the point of the story as well, and that's the point of the Christmas story. Matthew begins, and he begins by talking about some people that God has chosen to be part of this story. They are unworthy. They are sinners. They are lawbreakers. But God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of compassion and forgiveness. This morning, as we look at the genealogy of Jesus one more time, we're going to be looking at a story of a woman named Rahab. Here we go. In Matthew chapter 1, now on your outline, two times in a row I've done it. I don't know why I put chapter 6. It is chapter 1 of Matthew. Here's the genealogy of Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Were you here last week? I understand that you had the second coming of the flood of Noah while we were gone, and that many people couldn't even come to church because of inclement weather. But if you missed it last week, Pastor Jason shared with you the story of Tamar. I told you in advance, was that not a kinky story if you heard it? That was a very kinky story. And if you're going like, what? I don't know what about it. Don't tell the friends around you about the story. They need to read it for themselves, Genesis 38. Or you can listen to Jason's message online as well. But it was indeed a very, very kinky story on that. But she's in the family line of Jesus. It goes on. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, if you had been hearing somebody read this, and maybe like during one of my messages, you kind of dozed off for a little bit, if you ever have insomnia night, just Google one of the messages here from New Hope, and it'll just put you right to sleep. And maybe you were kind of nodding off, but all of a sudden you heard Rahab. You would snap and go, Rahab? Rahab? Oh, I know Rahab. You know why you would know Rahab? Because Rahab had a label. That's fill in the blank on your outline. Rahab had a label. Here was her label. She was Rahab the harlot. She was Rahab the prostitute. That was her label. Now, labels aren't unusual. There's labels in the New Testament. Help me out here. There is John the Baptist on this one. This next one's a little bit more harder, but I know you can get it. How about Uriah the Hittite? Remember, that was Bathsheba's husband that David had killed so he could take his wife on that. The whole story there. Here's some not in the Bible, but you know these. Alexander the Great. Attila the... Yes. Conan the... All right, how about this one? Buffy the... Oh, man, you guys are good. Everybody knows that. I thought I'd get you with that. How about... This is one of my favorite. How about this? Jabba the... I love that guy. Man, he is. That, what a name. Jabba the Hutt on that. Well, Rahab had a label too. It was Rahab the prostitute. Not exactly the kind of label you would want on that. She was a Canaanite woman. The Canaanite people, they had settled into the promised land that God's people now have to forcibly displace to get the land that God had for them on that. So as Matthew begins to launch his Christmas story, there is Rahab the harlot right there. And immediately there's a tension in the story. Because in Jewish law, a harlot, a prostitute, what did you do with them? Stone them to death. Jewish law, prostitute, stone them to death. So immediately there is a tension in the story when we introduce Rahab the harlot. Again, Matthew could have skipped her. No, no, no. He includes her. Why? She's part of the story. She's the point of the story of why Jesus came. Let me very quickly just give you a quick history debrief to set this in its historical setting. This is history. It deserves that very quickly. And so it begins with Abram. Abram, who later we call Abraham, is the father of the Jewish people. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Some of those sons, you know, one of them in particular, his name was Joseph. Remember Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? If you haven't seen the Broadway play, got to see it. It's really good, really good on that. But that was Joseph. And if you remember the story, how it went, Joseph's brothers were jealous of them. They sold him into slavery without their father's knowledge. He was taken to Egypt. They thought he was dead. They came back and there was a famine in their land. They had to go into Egypt to buy grain, to buy food. That was the only place that had it. They had stored it. Joseph had risen to a place of like second in command of the country, miraculous story. But when they go down to buy grain, they don't realize they're standing in front of their brother. He finally reveals himself. The family has a good reuniting, so to speak. The family moves, relocates down into Egypt. The family now, the clan begins to grow and multiply, so much so that the Egyptian people feared they would be more numerous than their own people and overtake them. So they enslaved the Jewish people. They enslaved them for 400 years of slavery. Finally, they call out to God and they say, God, release us. God sends a deliverer. His name was Moses. Moses leads the people out to the promised land. It took them 40 years to get there. Wow, that's a whole other story in its own self. But 40 years to get to the promised land. They now are on the outskirts of the promised land to take this land God had promised to them. Moses dies. Joshua is now the leader of the people. And here's what they decided. This was their battle plan. If you see the red arrow kind of in the middle, underneath that red arrow is the city of Jericho. So they cross the Jordan River. They're now into the promised land. This is their land. The first city they must capture is Jericho. There it is on that. By the way, just a side note, I've been told by those in our military who have attended classes on war or military strategy, this battle and this philosophy is actually taught in our military classes on war strategy. It was divide and conquer. Their plan was to go in. They divided the country in two. They conquered the southern half, then they conquered the northern half. But the first object was they had to conquer Jericho. So we pick up our story now in Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's the story of what happened and how Rahab comes into the picture. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Now let me just stop just for a moment. When you are going over this Bible story with your children and you get to the name where the two spies are from, slur it and go through it very quickly. Do not break it into two syllables, all right? So just a little side note there. So he sends two spies into Jericho. First city we've got to conquer. Go spy the city. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Please keep in mind, in this day, no Holiday Inn Express, no Hotel 6, no place to stay, except a few families would have a room or so that they may rent out for somebody. So Rahab has a room or so that she would rent out. She also has a side hustle, all right, that she used those rooms for. We don't need to go there, but they rent a room for her to spend the night. Some people, though, in the Jericho saw the two Hebrews and going like, these guys are out-of-towners. They're not from here. They look like they're Jewish guys. They're probably here to spy on us. They want our land. And so they sent a word to the king. Here's what happened. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, and he sent some soldiers to deliver it. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and had hidden them. Now, folks, she's putting her life on the line, because if they find the two spies in her house and she says they're not here, she's going to die. So she is taking a huge risk, and we'll try to understand why that in just a moment. She had taken two men and hidden them, and she said this, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. Now, they were living in a walled city, and so every night when it got nighttime, they would close the city gates, so no outside unwanted people would come in like an enemy. So they would do this. So she said, hey, they came. I didn't know who they were. They left before the city gates closed. They are gone. Don't know where they are. But then she goes on and she says this, I don't know which way they went, but go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Why did she do that? Why did she risk her life for two spies? She didn't know who these guys were, other than she knew they were from. They were Jews. Verse 8 and 9 give us insight. Before the spies lay down for the night, she, Rahab, went up on the roof where she had hid them, and she said to the two spies, I know that the Lord has given you this land, referring to her land. Now, I want you to stop just for a moment. I want you to look at this verse and look at where it says, I know that the Lord. See how the Lord is capitalized there? In your Bible, if you pull the same verse open, capitals are, it's going to be capitalized. It's going to be a different font, a different text or style, if you will. It's going to be capitals than the rest of what you read. Why is that? There's different names in the Old Testament that were used for God. Most of the time, you're going to see it where it's going to be capitalized like this. This is a reference to the name Yahweh. The Jews held the name of God so sacredly, they would not say the name Yahweh out loud. They would write it, they would not say it out loud. That's how much they esteemed the name of God. Now look at this fill in the blank. What Rahab is doing is this. She is using the highest name for God here as she talks about him. She's using the name Yahweh. It literally means the existing one. If you remember the story of Moses, when God came to him and said, hey, I want to use you to free my people from slavery. And Moses has all these objections. Why? No, I can't do this. I can't do that. And finally, Moses says to God, who am I even going to tell them sent me when they ask, well, who even sent you here? And God answered, you tell them, I am sent you. The word Yahweh, it means the existing one, I am. And here's what it means, that he, God, is the God of all the gods. That God is the God of all the gods. In other words, it's like, you know, there's all these little gods, but then there's big God. And this is the Lord, so to speak, on that. The story goes on. And she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord, big God, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage fell because of you. For the Lord your God is the God in heaven above and on the earth below. And Rahab is saying, I don't know much about your God, but I believe in your God. I believe he is the one true, the big God who reigns over all of the gods that I have in my household, all of the gods of the Canaanite people. Your God is bigger. He is the one true God. And she shows an amazing sense of faith, having very little content to go on, just what she's heard. But she is firmly convinced this is the one true God. Amazing faith. Story goes on. Here's what happens. Now then, she says to the two spies, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. In other words, I want something from you because I've done this for you. I want you to do something for me. Give me a sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. So she's saying, listen, here's what I want. I've done this for you. When you come and take over our land, spare my family. Will you promise me you'll do that? Here's what they said. Our lives for your lives. Our lives for your lives. The men assured her, if you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. Rahab then tells them, hey, when the posse, so to speak, went out of the gates, they went this way. When you get out of here, you go the other way to avoid them type of thing. And then Rahab said, I want you to give me something as a token, a promise that you're going to keep your word to me. They gave her a scarlet rope, piece of cord, a rope. And they said, you hang this scarlet rope outside your window. Where she lived was part of the city wall. A portion of the city wall was actually some housing. She lived in one of those places. They said, you put this rope outside of your window, and when we see that scarlet robe, we'll know it's your home. You and your family will be safe on that. So she did just that. The spies go back. They get out. They do what Rahab says. They avoid the posse. They get back to Joshua and all the people, and they told them, they're scared to death of us. They've heard of what God has done for us already. They are scared to death. The Israelites are all excited. Joshua, now the leader, says to his generals, let's get together. We plan our battle plan, how we're going to take Jericho. So Joshua gets them together and he says, well, the battle plan, here it is, guys. It's a little bit unusual, but just bear with me here. He says, you're not going to need your weapons the first day or so. Don't worry about that. Just have your good walking shoes on, and we're going to need the band. Part of the band's got to come out here too. We're going to put our trumpet players in front, and then our whole army's going to be behind them. They're going to blow their trumpets, and all the army, we're just going to walk behind them, and we're going to walk around the entire city of Jericho. Okay. Yeah. What about next? What about tomorrow? Well, we're going to do the same thing tomorrow, the next day too. Really? Yep. How about the next day? Yep. The next day. How long are we going to do it? We're going to do it for 6 days. Really? What kind of a battle plan is this? Are you kidding me? No. Six days we're going to do it. Well, what's going to happen then? We're going to attack, right? We're going to attack. No. On the seventh day, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk around the city 7 times in one day. And at the end of walking around 7 days, the trumpet players are going to blow those trumpets as loud as they can. We're going to yell as loud as we can. And God's going to cause the city walls to begin to crumble and fall. What? Are you kidding me? That's our battle plan? Yeah. You know why God wants us to do it that way? Because when it happens that way, all the people are going to know that Rahab is right. We serve the one true God. They better be afraid. And that's what they did. Now, time out. A word about miracles. Do you know there are some people, they'll get into the Bible and say, I can't believe the Bible because I don't believe in the miracles that I read about. How could God cause the city walls to just crumble? Come on, give me a break. How could God part the Red Sea? Come on. How could Jesus raise from the dead, feed all the... Come on. Do you know there are people that are even followers of Jesus who will look for scientific and logical, reasonable explanations to explain away the miracles you read about in the Bible? And they'll look and they'll go like, how can this be possible? There's no way type of thing. It can't. And I ask people this when they kind of come to me, they have problems with miracles. Here's my thing that I'll say. Define God for me. Define God for me. What do you mean? Tell me who God is. Just define God. And they'll start talking, you know, type of thing. Well, I would ask you the same question. Who is God? Who do you think God is? I went and I looked in the American Heritage Dictionary on my desk, and I looked up the definition of God. Here's what American Heritage is, the definition of God in the dictionary. Here's what it says. That God is a being conceived as the perfect, omnipotent, meaning all-knowing, omniscient, meaning all-present, originator and ruler of the universe. In other words, he's the one who created and rules over the universe. He's the principal object of faith and worship in monotheistic religions, religions that worship one God. That's us. We worship one God. And here's the second definition, right? It is underneath it. It is a being of supernatural powers. What does supernatural mean? Supernatural means super, meaning above that which is natural, greater than that which is natural. A being of supernatural powers believed in and worshiped by a people. And here's the deal that I say to people, and I would say to you today, who is your definition of God? Because if you would look and say, I believe he's the originator, the ruler of the universe. I believe he's supernatural. Then logically, does it not make sense to you that if he's a supernatural over that which he's created, can he not suspend the laws of the nature that he created to do a miracle? Logically speaking, does that make sense? And most of well, logically, I could believe that. Now, if you don't believe in a supernatural God, then you will never be able to handle a miracle because you have no explanation for it. There's no natural explanation for these miracles. But do you believe in a supernatural God? I do. And so therefore, the miracles have never bothered me because why can't a God who created all this suspend the laws of nature temporarily to do something like that? So I have no problems with miracles, but many, many people do on that. Back to the story. So they walk around that 7th day, 7 times around. They blow the trumpets. They yell, and the walls begin to crumble. They rush, the Israelites rush the city. Here's what happened. Joshua chapter 6, verse 22 and following. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. In other words, we're keeping the promise. They brought out her entire family and they put them in a place, notice where, outside the camp of Israel. In other words, we saved you. We kept our promise. You can't come in our camp. Why? Prostitute. We stone prostitutes around here. You come in our camp, we get prostitute cooties. Nope, can't do that. Notice what happened, though. A few sentences later, But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And then notice this next phrase. And where does she live? Among the Israelites to this day. Initially, oh no, you can't stay with us. You can stay outside our camp. Initially, she was assimilated into their family. Wow. Pretty, pretty neat thing happened here on that. Lost my place. There it is, right there. What happened here? What happened? Notice the fill in the blank. This was so foreign to their thinking about how God, who God was and how he operated, that God is a God of mercy and of grace, that he would even spare a foreigner, an outsider, an enemy, someone who by their very law should be judged and not allowed to live among them. I'm sure as the Jews were hearing this, maybe as they were reading this, they're going like, this is so contrary to all that we believe about the holiness of God and who he is and the laws and the rules that he has set up. Why? Folks, this is the point of Matthew's story that he's about to tell. The Bible doesn't tell us some things that happened in Rahab's life, doesn't give us a lot of detail later. It doesn't tell us that later, as she was assimilated into their culture, their tribe, if you would, she meets a man by the name of Salmon. They fall in love. He eventually marries her, a Jewish man marrying a Canaanite woman. They have a son. His name is Boaz. When Boaz is grown, he meets a Moabite woman by the name of Ruth, falls in love with her, and marries her. There's a whole book in the Old Testament about Ruth. It's a beautiful story. If you haven't read it, you should read that. So Boaz and Ruth marry. They have a baby. And who would have ever thought their great-grandson is actually King David? King David. Look at this fill in the blank. The story of Rahab illustrates Matthew's entire story and the message of Jesus. That here was a woman condemned by the law of Moses, an outcast, an outsider, couldn't even live among the people. And according to the Jewish religious law, Rahab had no platform whatsoever, no platform of personal righteousness to present before God. There was no way, no how, that Rahab could have gone up before God and said, hey, look at what I've done. You should accept me. You should listen to me. You should help me because of everything I've done. What is she going to say? Hey, guess what I did today, God? I turned a few tricks today. You should accept me. No. She had no platform. She had nothing to stand before God, before him, to say, look at the good things that I've done. She had nothing, totally bankrupt when it comes to her morals and her values. But here's what God said. God said, my grace is broader than my law. My mercy is bigger than my judgment. My love and forgiveness can encompass and even incorporate the very person who's broken all of my laws. Fill in. God's law condemned her, but God's grace spared her. Her lifestyle brought judgment, but her faith brought forgiveness. And Rahab's story is very similar to another lady's story who's found in the Bible as well. She lived 1,500 years after Rahab. And like Rahab, she slept around with men who were not her husband. And she got caught in the very act of adultery. And the Jewish religious leaders of that day drug her before Jesus. Jesus was in the temple courtyards, the big church in Jerusalem. And they drug this woman before Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus, and so they brought her before him, and they said, Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, what do we do with her? And you know, as they began to talk to Jesus, you know what Jesus did? The Bible says he just squat down. He didn't even make eye contact with him. He just began to write in the dirt. And they kept pressing him. Jesus, she's caught in adultery. The law says she should be stoned to death. What should we do with her? And they kept pressing him for an answer, for an answer. And finally, Jesus wouldn't answer. And finally, the Bible says, Jesus stood up. And Jesus looked at him and said this, "Then let the one of you who has no sin in his life, you throw the first stone." And he squat back down and continued to write in the dirt. And the Bible says one by one, her accusers began to walk away from her until finally they were all gone. And the scripture tells us that Jesus stood up, and in John chapter 8, on your outline on the screen, here's what Jesus said. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You see, Jesus was the change agent then and now, that he can change us from the inside out. John, as he wrote about the birth of Jesus, the story of the coming of Jesus, he said, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus." So Rahab's story illustrates why Jesus came. She illustrates the Christmas story. But let me just ask you this. Is her story that much different than ours, really? Is she that much different than we? Look at this fill in the blank. Rahab had a label. Don't we? We have labels too. Some of you have a label from your past. You've tried to get away from that. But every once in a while, you'll meet somebody who knew you way back then. And they'll say, "Oh, remember when?" They're remembering you from your label back then. There's some of you who've been through the pain and the agony of a divorce. And in the mind of your spouse, they have a label for you. And you would do anything maybe to go back and change some of the things that happened, but you know you can't. Some of us have labels maybe because of secrets that we're still trying to hide or habits we don't want anyone to know about. We have labels. Isn't Rahab's story very similar to ours as well? When you think about approaching God, do you think, "Man, I'm going to go before God and I'm going to say, hey, here's all the good things I've done. You ought to listen to me." Or are you going to stand before God and those words start to come out of your mouth and you realize you got no ground to stand on and you just kind of slink away like, "What's the use? I got nothing." We have labels, just like Rahab. Here's some labels today. Maybe some of these apply to some of you. There's Carrie the coveter, Grace the greedy, Gary the glutton, Larry the luster, Cherry the cheater, James the jerk, Sam the swindler, Adam the addict, Barry the abuser, Jenny the jealous, Faith the unfaithful. And as Matthew begins to write the genealogy, he comes to Salmon and his son Boaz. He could have skipped and just left out the mom. No. Rahab had to be included. Even with her label, Rahab the harlot. I think maybe one reason Matthew included her, because didn't Matthew have a label too? Matthew the tax collector. And I'm sure as he's writing this down, he reflects on that first time he ever met Jesus, how embarrassing it was that he, Matthew, was out collecting taxes, a traitor to his own people, his own country, a traitor to his own God. And here was Jesus who approached him and looked beyond his label. And he said this to Matthew, "Why don't you come hang out with me for a while?" What? Nobody would hang out with Matthew but other tax collectors and sinners. "I want you to come follow me. Come hang out with me." And Jesus looked beyond Matthew's label. What kind of personal righteousness can you come to God with? Maybe you can use this one. "God, I just didn't know any better." Maybe just ignorance. Maybe you might come and you say, "God, I really tried hard." Or maybe you might say, "I'm not as bad as a lot of other people, God." Here's the message of Matthew, the message of Jesus, the point of Christmas. We'll close with this. God saves sinners while they are still sinners, not after they've cleaned themselves up. God saves sinners while they're still sinners, not after they've cleaned themselves up. Second bullet, God's holiness doesn't get in the way of his mercy, and his righteousness doesn't negate his grace. And then the last bullet, God's forgiveness is broad enough to encompass everyone regardless of their label. Rahab the harlot. May her label, her reputation be a reminder and an invitation to every one of us. A reminder of who we are. We're no different, just different circumstances. May it remind us of who we are and what we need. May it remind us of an invitation that God has extended to every one of us through Jesus, that He is the only one that can do something about our labels. Last two fill in the blanks. Here's Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot, the great, great, 28 more greats, grandmother of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. Who would have ever thought it? Do you think maybe today you need to rethink your approach to God? That prayerfully you don't think, I'm going to try to approach God based on what I've done, but I'm totally going to depend on the goodness that's shown to me through Christ. And then here's the last fill-in. The message of Christmas is this, that God has done something for you, something for me, that you could not do for yourself. And you have been invited into a relationship with Jesus that is characterized by grace and mercy and love. This morning, I want us to close by reading a prayer out loud together. It's going to be on the screen for you. And I'm just going to ask that together we would read this as a way of expressing what we've talked about this morning. Let's read it together, please. Heavenly Father, I believe your grace is more powerful than my label. I believe Christ died to pay for the sin my label represents. I believe you've offered me a new label, forgiven, accepted, loved. Teach me to live my life in accordance with who you say I am. Father God, that's our prayer this morning in Jesus' name.
I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the East Lake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.